Lord, we are grateful for who you are, the great healer, the great physician, our Lord. And you take care of us, you love us, you're concerned about us, you're concerned about Bob, about Phil, about Nicole and their families. Lord, there's others in our fellowship that haven't been able to make it for months and months and months because of their health. And we just ask for, right now, what we're asking, requesting, is for you to bring healing to them. And Lord, however this works, we don't quite know, but we've been studying Mount Calvary and Jesus, your finished work there. And the prophecy from Isaiah 53 includes the wording that by your stripes we are healed. And no doubt that's eternal healing, no doubt that's salvation, no doubt that's the removal of all these things that would try us on this side of eternity. When we get to that side, those things are no more. And yet in the meantime, there's still healing that's available, and physical healing. Oh, there's emotional healing, and we need that so often. Spiritually, we need to do your work in us. Mental healing, Lord. There's a lot of people really going through it. So many things that, it's not just that they concern us. There's some really concerning things in the world. And yet somehow, because of who you are, those things do not have to consume us. And Jesus, if by your stripes we are healed, then we're going to ask for that healing for our sister Nicole. We're going to ask for our dear brother Phil and our dear brother Bob that you would bring healing to them. Think about Jeff, who's been at home for the last year or so. A lot of physical issues, a lot of health issues. Lord, would you bring healing to him? Take care of him and Faye. Just be with their family. Watch over them and not simply bring comfort, Lord. We'd like to ask for victory. Like, really, you heal them. They'd be fine. They'd be better than fine. They'd be doing great. And again, Lord, because of who you are, not only do we want to ask for that, but we're going to ask for blessing. In the world, this is a total disaster, but with you, we can say, Lord, would you even bless this? Bring great things from this for your glory and for our benefit. For as we now get into your word, would you speak to our hearts and kind of this bird's eye view of these events on Mount Calvary? Help us to understand these things. Help us to make sense of them. Help us to draw close, Jesus, to you from this vantage point, from this view, as we approach Calvary and we draw closer to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At any rate, this has nothing to do with the study, but we lived in England for a time. And you get familiar with some funny English expressions. One of the great English expressions that I've always cherished is they would say, this thing is a dog's dinner. If you have dogs and you see your dogs eat, it's a total mess. And the English would say, this is a dog's dinner, which is to say, it's a total mess. And COVID-19 and all the things related to that, what a total mess, but hey, we have Jesus. So as we're approaching Mount Calvary, we're going to basically take the same route that we took last week, which is to look at a couple of the prophecies that are fulfilled at the cross. We're also going to look at a couple of the statements that Jesus made from the cross there on Calvary. We're going to reference other sections of the gospel, and I'll just say it ahead of time. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in John chapter 19. So if you want to save yourself the trouble right now, I don't know, maybe this is a handy thing from the bulletin too. You can just tear off this strip, you know, and it becomes a nice little bookmark for you, because we're going to be back and forth in our study of Mark chapter 15 over in John 19 quite a bit. So a couple more prophecies that are fulfilled, as well as a couple of the statements made from Jesus. Let's pick it up here in Mark chapter 15. And verse 21, then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. I want to tell you ahead of time, as I've been approaching Calvary and approaching this study and just enjoying it so much, I think I said a week or two ago that, man, we could take 6 months and study this. But at the same time, what would be the point? Like, let's take 6 months and then, you know, at the end of that 6 months, now let's study something different. But if you've ever casually read through the scriptures, the whole thing's about Calvary. The whole thing's about redemption. The whole thing is pointing us to Jesus Christ. So in a lot of ways, I don't know, our sermons at Calvary Chapel or my sermons in particular, you know, it's usually like what you expect from a typical sermon. Here's like 3 points and here's our application and I'll go do that thing. And yet when we approach Calvary, I'm just going to say it. I don't know. Application for you? I don't know. All I know is this, as I consider who Jesus is and what he's done for me, the application is my entire life. The application is what we are in Christ Jesus. And really, in so many ways, what's the application? What are we going to get out of this? How much he loves you? And if he loves me this much that he went to that terrible cross for my sins, what else would I do but to live for him? I said this to first service, and I want to make sure this is so abundantly clear, that even as we consider what he's done and we want to live for him accordingly, that should always be based on one fantastic word, response, not obligation. Well, Jesus did this for me, so I owe it to him. As soon as we think I owe it to him, we're somehow in the driver's seat, like I have to fill in the blank. No, it's response. Jesus, since you love me that much, what can I do but to give back to you? I guess I can say it this way. In owing him nothing, we owe him everything. Interesting. At any rate, here we are in this section, again, Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 23. And notice here that they offered this concoction to Jesus. Verse 23 again, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. He refused it. Now, Luke chapter 23 tells us the soldiers who offered this to Jesus, they did so in a mocking manner. And I'm not sure what they got out of this, why it was such mockery to them. But they did this in mockery. I do want to give you a side note before we get any further with this discussion about what's happening here. But notice kind of a word there in verse 23. I don't know if you caught it. They gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink. I think I asked this question a couple weeks ago. What makes one student of the Bible better than someone else? They can see more. That's it. Like, I don't have some kind of special revelation. It's just the Bible, right? It's right there. Myrrh. And that kind of caught me off guard when I read this. Myrrh. Found not only here at the crucifixion, but of course found at his birth. And another gospel writer would tell us that of the different spices and whatnot which were used to anoint the body of Jesus for burial, myrrh was one of those. At his birth, at his death, at his burial, that fragrance would have permeated everything. Around the cross, there would have been that fragrance. Not only that, it's of interest to me, and we've been studying this. I love how the Bible is so interconnected, but myrrh is also found in that sacred recipe of the anointing oil, which was used in the Old Testament to anoint not only the tabernacle and the implements, the furnishings, etc., but the priests themselves. Myrrh. Like the fragrance here at the cross, the fragrance of the work of our great high priest associated with the original priesthood. Here's Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. At any rate, this concoction that was offered to him, he refused it. And of course, this is just before verse 24, when they crucified him. So this is just before the crucifixion, when those tent stakes essentially were driven through his hands, through his feet. Before that happened, he said, no thank you to this. Now, we know that the Romans would have provided this to victims of the cross basically as a painkiller, kind of a sedative as you would have today. And the downside, of course, the upside of painkillers, pain's not there. The downside of painkillers so often is like, what day is it, right? You're kind of not quite there. You're not really all about your faculties and your senses are dulled. Jesus says, no. He still had work to do. He wanted to be of sound mind, of sober mind, as he did this work that was set before him. The suffering of the cross was his cup to bear, and he wanted to drink it down in full measure. No, I'd rather not have the pain eased. I want to make sure I'm aware of what's happening right now. Amazing, he refuses it. Well, skip ahead here in Mark chapter 15 to verse 35. Some of those who stood by when they heard him say, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, They said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then, verse 36, someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come take him down. Now, notice here, and the other gospel writers make this even more clear, that he does not refuse this drink offering, if you will. He receives it. And I mentioned John chapter 19, so now is as good a time as any to turn there. And again, best of luck keeping up with John 19 and Mark chapter 15, but you've been warned. John chapter 19, let me read to you verses 28 and 29. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing or seeing that all things were now accomplished, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. In verse 30, the beginning of the verse, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, just prior to the crucifixion, he gave essentially a no thank you, I don't want to receive that. But here, seeing that all things are now fulfilled, and as he is thirsty, and you can only imagine how thirsty he would have been, all the brutality that was inflicted upon him, the loss of blood, how parched he would have been, I thirst. This is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and yet fully man, I thirst. It's also worth the side note of a mention, and did you catch it here in John chapter 19? In verse 29, that they used hyssop to bring this to his divine lips. It's worth the mention, of course, because in Exodus chapter 12, the blood of the lamb, the blood of the sacrificial lamb, the blood of the Passover lamb, that was applied to the doorpost for those that would be in that Exodus, that would have death pass over them. How was it applied? Hyssop. And I would imagine that every Jew that was there around the cross would have said hyssop. Interesting. And of course, this was at the Passover, so there would have been hyssop available, and they used that. It's another interesting side note. I suppose it's also further worth the mention, just as a complete aside to this, and maybe not a complete aside at all, like who's there? Jews are there, and Gentiles are there. As in, who put Jesus on the cross? Everyone. Everyone. And yet, as we'll see before we're finished this morning with this time, and we're going to pick it up next week as well. Next week, we're going to celebrate communion together, and we're going to revisit this one more time. But fascinating that though they were there, though they crucified him, yet essentially they did not take his life from him. We'll get to that. So John tells us here, John chapter 19, that he did this, that he said this, I thirst, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, when was it or where was it that this was spoken in the scriptures? I'd submit to you that it's in two places. Psalm 22, as well as Psalm 69. We looked at some detail in Psalm 62 last week. And Psalm 69 references this as well. This is Psalm 22 in verse 15. This is what we read there. Psalm 22, 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. I thirst. And Psalm 69, verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Interesting. And again, here in John 19, knowing, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, he requests a drink. Again, prior to this, he refuses a drink, but now, oh, seeing that all things are accomplished, he receives it, as it says there at the beginning of verse 30 here in our text in John chapter 19 as we study Mark 15, right? He receives it. I'm going to submit to you that this is terribly important, so we're going to return to it in just a few moments, and again, next week we're going to study it in some greater detail. But one more prophecy is fulfilled here in John chapter 19 as well as Mark chapter 15. And whichever chapter you are, it's fine. But this is another specific prophecy of Psalm 22. And just back up a few verses in John's Gospel. You notice it there, kind of in the middle, the end of verse 24. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's Mark chapter 15, also in verse 24. When they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And Jesus' dear friend John gives us some detail as to why they did this. If you're still here in John chapter 19, I told you, kind of good luck going back and forth, but John 19, verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And then they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, because of the prophecy, therefore the soldiers did these things. This would have been a crude practice, but for these crude Roman soldiers, it would have made sense. And I don't want to look at any of this in any kind of a trite manner for any victim of the cross, let alone our Lord Jesus. But if I'm a Roman soldier, it just kind of the callousness of it, this guy doesn't need any of these things anymore. So, hey guys, let's this go to waste. Let's see who's going to have these items that were his, that were the victims. Let's take these things. The old Bible scholar Herbert Lockyer, this is what he had to say about this. I want to quote to you a section from his work on this subject. The clothes Jesus wore were his only possession in the world, yet even those were taken from him. In David's prophecy of Messiah's tragic and horrible sufferings, for exquisite detail dramatically fulfilled, this item as to his clothing is surely the gem of the psalmist's prediction. Divinely inspired, he was able to look down through 10 centuries of time and see and record an incident so trivial. And then Lockyer asked this question, is this not a proof that the omniscience wrote the prophecy and omnipotence fulfilled it when the soldiers parted his raiment and cast lots? His clothing. And again, if you were with us last week, I reminded you that the crucifixion wasn't even invented yet. And even down to this, what seems to be an unnecessary detail, who cares about his clothes? David, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made sure that we understood this is exactly what happened. And in so many ways, I'd say, man, this is remarkable. For us, remarkable doesn't even begin to explain it. For us, this is impossible. I mean, imagine, like, pick anyone, I need to be careful with how I say this. Imagine any current political figure or anyone that's kind of got any kind of name recognition today. Now imagine that person dead in a year. Be careful, right? So don't, like, this is how I would. I'm not asking you to incite murder in your own mind here, but imagine if you could know the details of their death, even someone that, like, currently exists on the planet, living, breathing right now, a year from now, 6 months from now, a week from now. If you knew what was going to happen to them a week from now, I think you'd get a knock on your door from the FBI saying, how did you know that, right? That would be, of course, impossible unless you were in on it. And yet centuries upon centuries pass, and David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives us the exact details. And Jesus, who had nothing, the Son of Man did not even have a place to rest his head, but he had his clothes. I wondered, was this something that garment there, that tunic, I wonder if that was something that his mom made for him. Don't know. Interesting. But the soldiers kind of like, well, let's, you know, divide these other parts of his clothing, but not this one, not the tunic. Because the specifics there of Psalm 22, it's two things, isn't it? Number one, they divided my garments among them. And secondly, for my clothing they cast lots. It wasn't one or the other, it was both. Mark chapter 15, if you'd like to turn back there, and yes, we will be back in John 19. Mark chapter 15, talked about this a few weeks ago, but I want to highlight what Mark says here. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 and 34. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but don't miss it there in verse 34, that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, the other gospel writers mentioned this too, the fact that he cried out with a loud voice. But verse 34 is not what they're referencing. He cried out with a loud voice, just like in verse 34. Yeah, kind of. The ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then verse 35, and we read this a few moments ago, some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then verse 36, Mark chapter 15, someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And verse 37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. The other gospel writers, when they tell us, he cried out with a loud voice, this is what they're referencing. This other crying out with a loud voice. And I mentioned a few minutes ago that I wanted to return to Jesus's knowledge that all these things were fulfilled there in John chapter 19. So, John chapter 19, go ahead and turn back there. I warned you, I probably should have told you to buckle up for safety, but I warned you. Again, verse 28, John chapter 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. A vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they put a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now that all things were fulfilled, all of it, and it had all been leading up to this moment. I mean, how many times, and it feels like it's been ages since we've looked at anything else in the Gospel of Mark, but how many times in the Gospel of Mark, how many times in Matthew and in Luke and in John, my hour has not yet come. This is not yet time. And how many times, you see this so often in John's Gospel, I have come to do the will of the Father. In fact, we found him in the section just before this scene upon Mount Calvary, there in the garden, submitting to the Father, submitting to the will of the Father, being willing to drink the cup that was set before him, that cup of wrath. For you note takers, this is Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, where we hear Jesus saying that he had a baptism with which he was to be baptized. And here it is. His hour had now come, knowing, seeing that all things are now accomplished. Here on Calvary, at the place of the skull, then he cries out, and this is verse 30 of John 19 once again. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. Three words in the English language. It's one word actually in the Greek, tetelestai. Tetelestai. We'll come back to this just a touch this morning, and the next week we'll spend time with communion and studying what this all means. I want to come back to this because this is actually not the last thing he says from the cross. Well, that's what it seems to indicate here in John's Gospel. Again, study all four Gospels, and there's various statements that Jesus makes from the cross. Luke chapter 23 actually gives us the detail. This is Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, that would be John 19:30, it's finished. He said, this is Luke 23:46, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Which, by the way, is Jesus quoting from the Psalms. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's actually quoting Psalm 31 and verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. I did this to the first service, so I'm going to do it to you guys too. I know it's closer to lunchtime, but you guys don't get off the hook. Like, you know, the first service had to get this. So to you, total side note, but I just think it's so remarkable. The biggest book of the Bible, and I'm no genius here, you can just look at it, it's the book of Psalms. 150 of them, like by far the biggest book of the Bible. In fact, it's Psalm 119. I encourage you to spend 15, 20 minutes, whatever, and just read through this. Read through it out loud even. 176 verses in that one psalm, like rich, deep, important. And it's the book of Psalms, i.e. this is what? For the people of God, for the Jewish people, for the Hebrews, this was the songbook. This was the hymnal for the people of God. Like music, kind of important. The biggest book of the Bible? Like if you're anything like me, like I think it's probably Romans. Theology, right? It's not Romans. Like end times, it's Revelation. It's not Revelation. It's Psalms. Like that book? That book. By the way, when we get to heaven, and you see glimpses of this in Revelation, oh, we'll be spending so much time. There's no such thing as time in eternity, but that's what we'll largely be doing, worshiping Him. The book of Psalms? It's amazing to me how that particular book is so rich in detail, not only concerning these prophecies concerning His death, but concerning His first coming in general. And so much of the Psalms gives us so much rich theology about who God is, what He is, what He's all about. Which, of course, makes perfect sense, right? I mean, we have this in one of our great kind of modern hymns. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. When? When I consider, it's that whole concept and that whole song of when I consider how great He is, then sings my soul. And the book of Psalms is much the same way. When you consider how great, and these guys would write this down, God's so amazing, you can't help but to sing. Rich, rich study, perhaps for another time, but oh man, the importance of this. And Jesus quotes directly from that, Psalm 31, verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. Another quick side note. I'm sorry, but I'm not even sorry. The amazing thing to me about the specifics of these prophecies and the specific manner in which they are fulfilled, it's a great kind of segue if you want to study end times prophecy. This is all specific stuff, right? There's a lot of people that love to study end times prophecy, and they get to some kind of, can I say it from the pulpit, just kind of wacky kind of conclusions to things. What's remarkable to me, the prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming are what? Literally fulfilled. So it seems odd to me that there's a lot of people that approach prophecies concerning His first coming literally, and then when you get to His second coming, like, yeah, maybe let's go non-literal for this and just kind of it's whatever you want it to be. Why would you change course if His first coming was so precise? Oh, man. And today? Today, as we're really beginning to see prophecy unfold, how about this one? I'm sorry, we'll actually finish this at some point today, but this is a terrible tragedy, but unfortunately, it's a terrible tragedy that biblically, prophetically, should be expected. I'm sure you've not missed the fact that anti-Semitism is on the rise. Like, in the for pity's sake, in the United States of America, Jewish people are being attacked in broad daylight in our streets. Well, it's because the nation of Israel, that's the lie. It's not about the nation. Oh, you know, it's the policies. It's a fantastic excuse for people that hate Jewish people to attack Jewish people. The unfortunate part about this is that it's always been that way. And if you casually read through the end time studies concerning what's to come, anti-Semitism will be just through the roof. Jewish people will be persecuted like never before. Antichrist will come and make a peace treaty, offer a peace accord. Like, why would he need to do that? Everyone in the Middle East is just so happy. Someone's going to need to come along and say, hey, can you guys knock it off? Can you guys not? Sure, we'll play nice for a while. And for 3.5 years, they'll play nice for a while, and then Antichrist is going to take over, and persecution is going to hit. And like, if anything, I mean, recent history is the Holocaust. You'd think like that was 500 years ago, and like this is somehow. When we lived in Hungary, we got to go to one of the Holocaust museums there in Budapest. There's a massive Jewish population in that city at one point. Kind of crazy as you drive through Eastern Europe, you'll see little synagogue after little synagogue in all these little villages totally empty. They're relics to the past because so much of that population absolutely decimated. Little synagogue, little place where they would meet. But the synagogue in Budapest, there's now this amazing Holocaust museum there. And I remember we took some of our students there from the Bible college, and to be able to sit and listen to a woman that had been in a Jewish German concentration camp for Jews, to hear her tell her stories. This is not some far off kind of, and this is happening today. And again, literal fulfillment. They divided my garments among them. They offered him wine to drink, sour wine to drink. Literal. At any rate, the progression here, in John 19 in particular, Jesus sees that all things are now accomplished. He cries out, "It is finished." And then again from Luke chapter 23, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then what? He bows his head and breathes his last. I'm going to give you a couple of different side notes as we kind of wrap it up here, but two quick notes among several. Notice that the gospel writers tell us that he cries out. They record this in Luke 23. They record this in Mark 15 as well as in Matthew 27. He cries out. I need to tell you, that's not a cry of defeat. It's more of a battle cry. It's more of a cry of victory that's been accomplished. It's finished. Tetelestai. It's not defeat. It's anything but. Further, and you notice this here in John chapter 19 and verse 30, he says it's finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. This is also not defeat. It's not defeat at all. In fact, it's the same word that's used elsewhere in the Gospels for people that bow their heads to sleep. And I'll tell you from this pulpit, my vantage point is pretty great. Even in the English language, I know what it is to peacefully bow your head. Yeah. Some of you remember when you were in school and you like thought you were being like really clever and passed notes to your friends? You know that the teacher saw all of that. Like, you're not being crafty. Like, the teacher's like, "I'm not dealing with this today." That's what, but bowing there, so I see you guys bow your heads, etc. But this is not a defeat here. No, this is rest that's found in victory. It's accomplished. It is finished. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And we're done now. Bows his head, gave up the spirit, he gave up the ghost, breathes his last. The progression of this. Again, his hour had come. He had completed the will of the Father. He gives up the ghost. And again, I mentioned this a few moments ago, but exactly as he declared earlier in his ministry, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." You'll find that in John chapter 10. In other words, no one killed Jesus. He said, "Father, it's done. We're done. Commit my spirit into your hands. And we're done." He came to drink the cup that was set before him there in the garden. And now the cup's empty. Cup is drained. Mission accomplished. Even further, again here, John chapter 19, verse 28, knowing that all things were now accomplished. The Old Testament prophecies concerning his death, accomplished. Even the Old Testament pictures concerning his death, accomplished. Oh, the great picture, the great scene of Abraham and Isaac. Check. They're at the Passover, and that Passover, that sacrificial lamb, that substitutionary Passover lamb. Check. The serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. Check. Daniel chapter 9, that Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Check. The rock that was struck. Check. Even the animal that was slain all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 when sin entered the world. Check. All these things complete. The myrrh that's there. The hyssop that's there. The perfect high priest made the perfect offering for sin once and for all. And now it's finished. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Bows his head. Gives up the ghost. And since it's finished, since Jesus' work is complete, it's now time for rest. Again, we'll revisit this one more time to approach Calvary. Again, we'll do so next week, and we're going to celebrate communion. I look forward to that. More information about this next week, but I want to leave you with this. Again, like, okay, cool. What's the application here? What's the takeaway from this? How about this? Since it's finished, and since Jesus is the one who not only finished the work, but declared it to be finished, I hope we all understand. And when I say we, I hope we, as believers in Jesus Christ, I hope we understand what's left for us to do. This is John chapter 6, two verses, verses 28 and 29. When they had found him, just verse 28, then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" They were kind of hung up on good works, apparently. Jesus answered, John chapter 6 and verse 29, he answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." I wonder if that got a chuckle out of everybody. What's the good work we must do to work the works of God? What do we need to do? Work? You want to do some work, believe. That's not work. Mm-hmm. What do we need to do? Believe. Yeah, but what do we have? Believe. Obviously, we understand how this works. It's not work to believe, but believing is certainly a requirement for eternal life, isn't it? If you don't believe, you cannot be saved. So it's not work, and it's certainly not the work. But we must believe unto salvation. Jesus completed that work. He finished that which was set before him to do. He drank the cup of wrath. He was baptized into that baptism on the cross. Our part, again, believe what the gospel declares about that finished work. And we believe upon him in faith for salvation. So for us as believers, here's what the New Testament would say: as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Which means what? How did you receive him? Well, you received him. How did you do so? By faith. And as you received him by faith in his finished work upon Calvary, so by faith, walk in him, live for him by faith, dwell with him, go to him, abide in him, be strengthened by him in faith. What do I have to do? Nothing. Well, I have to do. I mean, I have to go on Sundays. You should, if you value what your salvation is, you should, what did Paul say? Work out your own salvation, i.e. you've been saved and now do something with your salvation, would you please? But it's never for salvation. It's always from salvation. It's always response. Jesus, if you did all of that, if you took all of that, if you drank down all of that wrath for me, it's fairly insulting to say, Jesus, now let me do my part for salvation. Again, we'll talk about this next week, what it means when he said, tetelestai, it is finished. You don't go halvesies on the bill with Jesus. Salvation, what's the cost? I'll split it with you, Lord. It doesn't work that way. It is finished. It is now complete. Into the Father's hands he committed his spirit. Breathed his last, gave up the ghost. Church, as you've received him by faith, so walk in him by faith, which means, what's the application? Go enjoy Jesus. Go draw close to him. If he did that, and since he did that, because he loves you so much, just spend time with him. That's it? But what about, I got nothing else. What's the 3 point? I got nothing. Go enjoy being with Jesus. He loves you that much. Not only does he love you that much, this is what the cross declares to us, but the cross also declares to us how terribly sinful we are. If that's the only remedy, the only possible payment for my sin, it's insulting for me to say, God, I'll get it. I can get this. No, you can't. And the reason you're in this predicament in the first place is because of you. Thus we need the Savior. Thus the Old Testament. Sin entered the world. Sin came to everybody. You are a sinner. You are in need of a Savior. You are not the Savior. And the Old Testament says, let me tell you who the Savior is, and let me give you these super specific prophecies so there be no mistake. Here's the great news. There's only one way to heaven. That's not good news. That's super narrow-minded. I'm so glad that there's only one way. Because you can't miss it. It's not like, I think it's one of these three things. Is door number one, two, or three? Like, well, here's hoping. He tells us exactly what it is. There's no mistaking how to be saved. Man, if that's not love, I don't know what is. So church, as you've received Him by faith, so walk in Him. Lord, we're so grateful for who You are. It's really mind-boggling in so many ways that You, not just that You love us, but You love us that much. That You are willing to drink down that cup of wrath for us. Amazing what this gospel is. Amazing what a savior You are, that You were willing to pay such a price. What love is this? What a message this is. What good news. I cannot earn, merit, deserve, work for my own salvation. It's a free gift, and I'm so grateful it's exactly that. You paid the price. Our work, quote unquote, is to believe. And for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, Father, as Your children, as members of the kingdom of God, we walk by faith. Jesus, we look to You, of course, for Your great example, but even that, we need You, Holy Spirit, to enable us to walk the right way. In and of our own accord, our own ability, we fall woefully short, basically all the time. And so, Lord, we're grateful that You provided Your Word to guide us and instruct us, and Your Spirit to empower us. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. And by faith, then, we walk in You. Lord, I should also just take a moment and You know, Father, You know, every heart in this room, every heart in this building, children's ministry included, anyone that's never by faith received Jesus Christ as Lord, may today be that day. May they just stop playing games. May they say, no, really, I need to follow Jesus. I need to give my heart and life to Him. I need to repent. I need to turn from my sins. I need to be saved. By faith, may they ask You for that free gift. May they say yes, please, to the gift that You're offering them. Draw hearts to Yourself today. And for any believer in the house that's dealing with any kind of condemnation, by faith, may they reckon these things to be so, that it is finished. They can look to You, our great Redeemer, our great High Priest, the One who has dealt with, past tense, all of our sin. Bring blessing to Your people. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, let's all stand. Application? I don't know. Walk with Jesus? Application? Spend time in prayer. Talk to Him. Spend time in prayer. Talk to Jesus. How about this for application? Read your Bible. Pastor Jeremy, where did you... I don't know. It's just there, right? Like, here's a great cheat, like a cheat code. Well, how do you find those prophecies? It says in the Bible, so it might be fulfilled. Oh, like, I'm not like, where's... I don't have the book of Psalms memorized. I hope you know that. I'm not even close. It tells us that these things might be fulfilled. Where does it say that? You probably have cross-references in your Bible. I don't have Psalm 22 memorized, nor Psalm 69, etc., etc. Dig into it on your own. Study it on your own. And as you do so, may you allow the Word of God to study you. You'll be blessed as you allow that to happen. God bless you guys. Have a great week. Hope to see you Wednesday night. See you later.